We're going to look at something that is very, very dear to God. Who cares about the church? Well, when you think that maybe 2% of the population of Claresholm and area is in church this morning, it makes you wonder how many people actually care. Who cares about church? There's a whole lot more excitement about the football game, most people, than there is about church. Meeting the most famous one, King of Glory. And yet, there is nothing more exciting, nothing more necessary than to celebrate God's wondrous love for us. I think it was shortly after I came here I shared this illustration, but I'll share it again just in keeping with what we're going to look at today. It's about a church that a number of years back put out a brochure. And they had a Sunday called No Excuse Sunday. And here's how they advertised it. To encourage both the faithful and unfaithful to attend church this year, every Sunday will be a No Excuse Sunday. And the following will be provided. Cots will be placed in the vestibule for those who say, Sunday is my only day to sleep in. Urine will be available for tired eyes from watching TV till too late on Saturday night. There will be steel helmets for those who say, the roof would cave in if I ever went to church. Blankets will be furnished for those who think the church is too cold, and fans for those who think church is always too hot. We have hearing aids for those who say the pastor always speaks too softly, and we have cotton for those who say the preacher is too loud. Scorecards will be available for those who wish to make a list of all the hypocrites attending that day. Some relatives will be in attendance for those who like to go visiting on Sundays. There'll be TV dinners for those who can't go to church and cook dinner also. One section of the church will be devoted to trees and grass for those who like to see God in nature. And finally, the church will be decorated with both Christmas poinsettias and Easter lilies for those who've never seen it without them. Well, who cares? Thank you for caring. Thank you for being in church today. As I thought I knew what I was going to preach about, which is why I gave the title, Who Cares About Church? And as I started to work on it, I very quickly started to gravitate away from what my agenda was. And I guess God thought, no, Art, I don't like your agenda. So as I started to work on Matthew 16, I just felt compelled to stay there. I was going to use it as a jumping board to go to something else yet, but it's coming. Yes, God just didn't want it today. But turn to Matthew chapter 16 with verse 13 is where we're going to start. Now, Jesus at this point is about 40 kilometers northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I remember being on the kibbutz as we're up on top looking down on the Lebanon border. And there, just a few miles down into the valley, you see the border between Israel and Lebanon. And as we drove down to the border in our tour, and we turned a little bit east as far as we could go, and we stopped, he said, now if you look in that direction, and I couldn't believe what I saw. This is not something you see in Israel. There was the foot of Mount Hermon. Now we always call it Mount Hermon. But our Israeli tour guide said it's pronounced Mount Hermon. And there is Mount Hermon. When you realize we are not that far from the Mediterranean Sea, we're not that far from sea level, the tip of Mount Hermon is over 9,200 feet. This is a tall mountain. It is snow-capped most of the year. That's the source of the Jordan River. Where does the Jordan River get its water from? Where does the Sea of Galilee get its water from? The runoff from Mount Hermon. And when we were there, and it was a bit cloudy, and so we saw some snow, but we couldn't see the top of the mountains. It was the clouds were too low that day. You go, wow, I thought, we have the Rockies. You know. Then I saw Mount Hermon. Wow, I didn't realize that there in the middle of nowhere is this
retreat.
And that's where Jesus was. He was at the base of that mountain. And back then, first of all, it used to be called Panias, named after the god Pan. And apparently the god Pan was born in a cave in that area. So that was the center of cult worship for the god of Pan. And so the town was called Panias. The Romans came along, gave it a new name, made an outpost, and called it Caesarea Philippi. Later on, today it's called Panias. But there you have this little retreat. Because here you are, at the base of this beautiful mountain. It's cooler, it's moister, and it's like a retreat place. And Jesus, once in a while, loved to go there to retreat. Jesus believed in retreats. That's where he would go, just to get away. Spend time with God. Spend time away from the people. Spend time with his disciples. So there he is. And at Panias, there's also a huge rock cliff. That's important because in a moment, I think he's going to make a comparison when he's talking to Peter. Jesus has been with his disciples for about 2.5 years. For 2.5 years, they've walked with him, they've listened to him, they've seen him in action, they've been taught, taught, and taught. And now, it's exam time. Okay, disciples, you've seen me in action for 2.5 years. It's time to ask that all-important question. So here we have, first of all, the church's testimony. What is our testimony? Who are we talking about? Verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" He's asking who they think he is, roundabout way. He starts by asking, "Who do others say that I am?" But he's using it as a backdrop because then he's going to zero in and say, "But who do you say that I am?" That's his intent all along. But he just starts from the outside and works his way in. So, okay, let's have a discussion, disciples. What's the consensus? Who am I? Well, they reply. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets. Now, friends, he's been preaching and doing miracles for 2.5 years. This is the consensus out there. Well, he's got to be one of those. Why John the Baptist? Well, he had come with a very unique message of repentance. He thought, well, maybe John the Baptist just came back from the dead. That was sort of a consensus by some. For example, in chapter 14, verse 1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus and said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." He's going, "Oh no, the guy's back. Came back from the dead. Now look what he's doing." Others were saying, "Well, we think he's Elijah. Because in the last book of the Old Testament, there's a prophecy. It says, 'Behold, I send you Elijah before that great and terrible day that the Lord comes.'" And so the feeling was, when this fiery preacher is going to come, it's like, "Whoa, he's preparing us for the Messiah." So, maybe it's him. Others thought it's Jeremiah. Why? Because there was a legend going around that day, and the legend was this. It's actually quite well documented in a book, in one of the Apocrypha books. Supposedly, just before the Babylonians came to capture Israel and destroy Israel, Jeremiah apparently took the Ark of the Covenant and the Table of Incense and went and hid them in Mount Nebo, the altar of incense, and hid them in Mount Nebo. He didn't want the enemies to come and destroy what was most sacred to the Jews. So apparently Jeremiah hid those things somewhere. And word had it that when Jeremiah comes back from the dead and brings back these holy utensils, that means the Messiah is about to come. So I thought, we think this is Jeremiah. I think he's coming back. Wow. I wonder if the true Messiah is just around the corner. Then, well, and another consensus was, well, maybe he's just one of the other prophets, and particularly maybe Zephaniah. He was known to be very warm-hearted and caring, and so there's all these, you know, well, maybe this, maybe this. Has life changed in 2,000 years? Ask people today, who's Jesus? And you will get a variety of answers. We have more varieties now than they had back then. And the world can't come to consensus as to who Jesus is. Well, they're basically come to at least a consensus who he wasn't. Because they want nothing to do with him. But listen to some of the men, great men of history. Napoleon said, I know men, and Jesus Christ is no mere man. Great Diderot says, he's unsurpassed. Strauss said, he's the highest model of religion. And one of the greatest philosophers, John Stuart Mill, says, he's a guide of humanity. Another one said, he's the Holy One before God. And another great man said, he's a youth with God in his heart. There's all these speculations who Jesus is. But as someone has said, close is only good in horseshoes and hand grenades. Okay. And yet so far away. This is so far away. Was he more than mere man? Yeah. You see, they always stop short. Always stop short. Jesus knew that. And so he wants the disciples to come to that final conclusion. Okay, we've walked with him. Can we now truly understand who he is? And so he zeroes in, verse 13, or verse 15. Well, what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? Of course, the you is here in the plural. He's asking the disciples, okay, cough it up. You see me in action. What's your conclusion? Who am I really? Well, who speaks up? Simon Peter answered. Of course, Simon Peter suffers from DL, designated loudmouth. Okay. He's always the one that always speaks up on behalf of, right? It's always him. And so here's Peter, just blurts it out, not only on behalf of himself, but on behalf of all the disciples. He knows. They've been talking. So I think on behalf of all the disciples, he just blurts out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That full profession of who he is the first time they fully voice it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, Jesus asked him, who do you say that the Son of Man is? And that's what he always referred to himself as to other people. I'm the Son of Man, because they could identify with that. But as they got to know him more, they realized, you're more than the Son of Man. And the disciples finally got it. You're the Son of God. You're the Son of God. You're much more than we even comprehended at first. You are the Christ, the Messiah in Hebrew, the Anointed One. In other words, you are the embodiment of all our hopes and dreams and desires and our promise and the promises that we need. You are all that we need that only God can give. Now, in a Sunday or two, we're going to start singing a Christmas carol, and it might be O Little Town of Bethlehem. There's one little phrase, now one verse, that really captures this. It says this, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. You are the one that came to give us everything we need. Life, forgiveness, hope, a future, a resurrection, a new home when we die. You are everything we need. You are the Son of God, the living God. We are a soulless Christus church. One of the five solas of the Reformation. Christ only and only Christ. We talked about sola scriptura. We believe in scriptures only. There is only one book we preach from. And now it's solus Christus. There is only one hope, only one Lord, and that is Jesus the Christ. That is our testimony. And we do not celebrate the founder of our movement. You don't even know who started the Baptist Church, do you? How many of you know the original Baptist? We don't flaunt our founders or whatever. Our message isn't about our founders. Our message is Jesus. He's the one that is the Christ. He's the one that we put our hope in. It's not about any important people. It's Jesus only and only Jesus. Jesus replied, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." It's very interesting. When Peter responded and said, "You are the Christ," the Bible says, "And Simon Peter said." Now Jesus speaks back, and does he use the name Peter? No. He only says Simon. Why? Simon is his pre-Christian name. Peter is something he was given later. Simon is his original pre-Christian name. And Jesus is implying, Simon, on your own, you're just a dull human being who would never get it. People on their own are inadequate, they are inept, they are blind to spiritual truth. The reason the bulk of the world doesn't get it is because they can't. They're blind. They can't get it. They're just Simons. We're just human. We fall so far short of the spirit world. We're under a curse, so we need a Savior. We're dirty, so we need a purifier. We're lost sheep, so we need a shepherd. We're sick, so we need a physician. We're rebels, so we need a mediator. We've got a problem. We all do. We need someone to intervene. We need someone to come and give us understanding and give us light. That's why in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus said this. Matthew 11, 27. "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and" who? "Those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Himself." Only if Jesus chooses to reveal Himself will people know who He really is. Till then, they will speculate till the cows come home. That's why we have to pray so hard that God will intervene in the hearts of our loved ones. Say, "Lord, please open their eyes. Give them understanding." Because on their own, they won't get it. Only as the Spirit of God is at work will their eyes open and go, "Wow, He's more than the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the One sent from the Father to come and change our lives." That's our testimony. This is our Lord. Now, secondly, the foundation of the church. If our testimony is all about Jesus, we're not talking about people, important people, the founders of our movement. It's only Jesus, and Jesus only. Notice our foundation, verse 18. "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome." Wow, have those verses been verses of controversy over time and over history. In fact, the Christian church is divided, deeply divided over this verse. When Jesus said, "You're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," who is the church built on? Is the church built on Peter? You have a huge spectrum of Christendom that teaches that Peter is the foundation of the church. And that Jesus said to him, "On you, I am going to build the church." And therefore, you have this huge section of Christendom that believes Peter was the first primary apostle. And all those successive to him are the God's designated leader of the church. Is the church built on Peter? Well, the Protestants would say no. We would protest. They would say, no, hang on. Let's go back and let's see what the Bible says, because we are sola scriptura, the scriptures only. So what does it say? Well, here's what it says. You are Peter, Petros, in Greek. Okay, you are Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. So let me just put it, let me insert the proper Greek words into an English sentence. Jesus said, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. Now, Petros is with a capital P. Petra is with a small p. Petros is masculine. Petra is feminine. Because anytime you have os, O-S, in Greek, it's masculine. You're Peter. Masculine. Upon this Petra, feminine, because it's got the A ending, I will build my church. Anytime something has an A ending in Greek, it's feminine. Have you noticed how many women's names end with A? Anna, Maria, Annabella. It ends with A. That's from the feminine carryover from the Greek language. Okay, if it has an A at the end, it's feminine. If it's O-S at the end, it's masculine. When Jesus said, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. He's not building the church on Petros. He's building the church on Petra, feminine. Petros means a pebble, a small stone. Petra means a large rock bed. Jesus and his disciples are this little community called Banias, at the foot of the mountain. There's a huge stone cliff. Could it be, as Jesus is giving this illustration, he picked up a little stone, and said, you know, Peter, you're like this little stone. Because that's what Petros means, little pebble. Peter, you're just a little pebble compared to this rock bed that you're looking at. I'm building my church, not on you. I'm building my church on this rock bed. Petra, feminine. So, what is this Petra? What is the church built on? I believe the church is built on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession. Why? Because when he said, I will build my church, and in Greek the word church is ecclesia. What's the last letter of ecclesia? A. What does that make the church? Feminine. What does that make you? Feminine. Okay? The church is the bride of Christ, and he's the bridegroom, right? That's what the Bible uses as the illustration. The church is a bridegroom. It's feminine, and he's the bridegroom. So when the church, ecclesia, feminine, when the bride declares that Jesus is the Christ, that confession of the church, I believe, is what the church is built on. It is built on the Petra, the confession by the church that Jesus is the Christ. And so the church is not built on Peter. The church is built on Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the confession of the bride, the ecclesia, the Petra. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're just a pebble. The foundation is Christ. That is our understanding of what the Bible teaches, who the church is built on. Peter is a great man. He's one of the disciples. But he's not the foundation of the church. He's not the rock bed. He's just a pebble. Jesus is the foundation. On this rock bed, I will build my church. On the confession of the church that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, I. It's Jesus building the church. I will build my church. It's His church. It's all about Jesus. It's not about Peter, not about the apostles. It's about Jesus. I will build my church. This is my rock bed. I am the Christ. I'm the foundation of the church. That's the church's assurance. Look at verse 18. I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock bed, this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Hades is the place for departed spirits. Jesus said, my church is going to grow, it's going to build, and the gates are meant to keep people out, keep the people inside safe. The gates of Hades, the departed souls, cannot overcome, what's here it says it, actually the Greek is her, cannot overcome the testimony of the church. When the church proclaims that Jesus is Lord, people who are spiritually dead, they are in the state of Hades, they are far from Christ. When the church, when the Lord's church starts to proclaim Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we proclaim His forgiveness, what He came to do. People who are spiritually dead in the state of Hades cannot resist power. It can overcome the hardest, what we call the most spiritually dead person. Now, technically, it can probably refer to the fact that because of what the church proclaims, should you die for your faith, Hades can't pull you back because Christianity is the only faith that promises a resurrection. It's the only faith that can promise a resurrection. Because if you just go three verses down to verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that He must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Say, church, keep preaching. Keep going. Listen. Bring out the gospel. You know what? If all of a sudden you do die for your faith, don't worry about it. Death can't keep you down. Oh, grave, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? Can't. We just keep going. For us, this hardly even applies to us. We won't die for our faith here. But every year, about 165,000 people around the world die for their faith every year. Doesn't happen here, but it happens in different parts of the world. For those dear saints, what a comfort to know death can't hold you there. Because our faith is in a rock that cannot be shaken and we cannot be lost. God's grip don't slip. I want you to notice the church's authority. Look at verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Oh, some more controversial verses that kind of raise your eyebrows. What? Well, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What's a key? A key is a device which opens something. Jesus said to the church, I'm giving you some keys. These keys are going to open the kingdom of heaven. Really? Huh? In ancient Near East, a king would have a trusted steward who would have a king or have a key to the gates of the city, but particularly to the rooms of the king's storehouse where all his money and all his personal goods were stored. And this steward was given the trust of the king. And all of his assets were in trust by his stewards. It was all right there. It always hung around the steward's neck. Always had the keys right there. He had the access to all the king's storehouse. Jesus said to the church, I am giving you the keys to the very kingdom of heaven. What are the keys? Or what is the key? And that is open to interpretation. It doesn't say what it is. But from what we gather as we understand Scripture, as we understand how we get to the kingdom of God, it was Martin Luther who first said, the preaching of the Word of God represents the keys of the kingdom. Every time the Word of God is preached, the door to the kingdom is open. It was John Calvin, the great reformer, who even narrowed it down. He said, it's the preaching of the gospel. It is the key to the kingdom. Every time you preach the gospel, it's like opening the door. You're saying to people, would you like to come in? Would you like to get to know the King of Glory? Would you like to come in and become a child of God? Here's what He's done for you. Come on in. Here's the gospel. Let me tell you how much Jesus loves you. Let me tell you what He's done for you. If you'll just say yes to Jesus and open your heart, come on in. Come on in. The gospel is the key to the kingdom of heaven. And if I open the door and I present the gospel and they reject it, they kind of they look around and they listen to what we have to offer and say, you know what, I'm just backing out of here, man. Unfortunately, that door will be closed. That door remains open while the gospel is available to you. But if you say no to the gospel, that door to the kingdom of heaven will close. There is no other way to get into the kingdom of God than through the gospel. There is no other name. There is no other cross. There is no other path to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me. Key that you and I have been given is the gospel. That's how we usher people to the kingdom of heaven. Now let's keep going. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Wow. That sounds pretty authoritative. That's a lot of authority. You mean, I can control heaven? I just say the word and heaven responds, I just bind it here in Jesus' name and it's done up in heaven. And I can just determine what's going on in heaven. Is that what it means? Well, not totally. The New American Standard Translation probably has the best translation. Sometimes I wonder why some translations just aren't a little bit more accurate grammatically to give us the truth. Because if in the NIV it says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. As if, well, we do it first. Now it happens over there. It's all up to me. Listen to the New American Standard Translation. And based upon our original text, it is the accurate translation. So listen to this. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Note the phrase, shall have been and will have been. In other words, it suggests the action in heaven before there's action on earth. Whatever I do here and declare is because what's already been done declared in heaven. I don't dictate heaven, I represent heaven. Whatever has been declared by God in response, I declare to humanity. What has been bound and loosed, then will be bound and loosed here. I am heaven's representative, and so are you. And so when I go to someone and I share the gospel and in all sincerity, they open their heart and they ask Jesus to come into their lives. And they have just become right with God. I have the authority given to me by God to declare to that person, your sins have been forgiven. Why? because it already has been forgiven in heaven. It happened there first, and God said, Amen. And then I can declare it, say, based on the promises of the Word of God, since you opened your heart, said yes to Jesus, and asked Him to come into your life, on the basis of that Word, I can declare to you your sins and forgive them. I don't forgive them. I just declare what heaven has already said amen to. And based upon the Word of God, when someone says no thanks, I don't believe that kind of stuff. I then have the authority from God to say, I'm sorry. You won't go to heaven on that basis. I can tell you based on the authority of the Word of God, the witness of the Spirit, that because you said no to Jesus, you won't go to heaven. And I bind on earth what's already been bound in heaven. And when people say yes to Jesus, I loose them what already has been loosed in heaven. You get it? That makes sense. They represent what's taking place. It's already been declared. It's already been done. And in response to that, I make my declaration. It shall have been already taken place in heaven. That is the authority as we hear from Him and He speaks to us through His Word. And as God makes it plain how it applies to people's lives, we can declare that because God has already said, Amen, has already been doing it and is already doing it. On that basis, we have that declaration. Therefore, in the name of Jesus, I loose you or I bind you. It's all in what we do with the gospel. It's all in what we do with Jesus. We preach Christ. That's all we can do. We just preach what's here. No extra revelation. No new revelations that haven't been given here that are essential to the Christian life. It's all right here. On this basis, we've been given the keys, loose and to bind. That makes you and I rather special. Because God did not give the keys to Claire's hometown council. God did not give the keys to the kingdom of heaven. For school principals. God didn't give it to the university professors of religion at the U of L and U of C and U of A. Who did He give it to? You and me. It's us that have the keys to the greatest kingdom of all. And the key is the gospel. And if we want to see our community become a better place, what do? We start opening the keys to the kingdom of the gospel. That's the only thing that will really, truly improve our world, our community, our homes, our lives, and our families. How special are you? God has chosen you and revealed to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's given you the keys and He's given you authority to bind and loose according to what's already taking place to represent heaven here on earth. That authority, that insight, is that definition. I was just thinking of how important it is that we as a church have to function properly if we're going to make a difference. If we're going to make a difference in this community, we've got to take our keys very seriously because it's been given to no one else. I close with this illustration. It was back in the 1500s in Europe, but I couldn't find out where it was. It just talked about in Europe. There was a church called the House of Lamps. Of course, back then, all churches were basically lit with lamps. But this particular church had a receptacle at the end of every pew. And when the family came walking to church, and they were, of course, church was in the evening, and when people came to church in the evening carrying their lamps, you know, and trying to find their way down the path to get to church, when they came to the church, they put their candle in the receptacle by their pew. So, the more people come to church, the more candles that are burning in the church. If you didn't come to church that day, that pew was dark. And the less people came, the darker it was. And the more people came, the more candles were burning, and the brighter it was. And the church was something called the house of lamps. That's an adequate reflection of our church. The more you come and take part, the brighter we shine. The less times you show up, we'll take part, the less light we have, the less light we are. We depend, God depends on the faithfulness of everyone to let the light shine, to use their keys, and loose and bind according to His will. Not the pastor's job. God didn't give me the keys. God gave all of us the keys. Together, we're to go into this community and open the kingdom of heaven. I want you to stand. And as we prepare for the final song, I don't know what song you're going to lead in, Scott. Scott's going to lead us a closing song. Let's stand for prayer. And I was just thinking of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Listen to this little benediction I want to give to you. We're going to pray, and then we're going to close in the song. According to Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21, here's what it says. Now, to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church. You hear that? Him be glory in the church. You know what? You touch the church, you're touching God's glory. You touch God's glory. His glory is in the church. To Him be glory in the church. Each one of us. And in Christ Jesus through all generations. Amen. Lord, we are just so grateful. Each one of us can be a lamp in this world. The more we gather, the brighter your life is committed. Thank you for giving us keys. Thank you that you've entrusted us enough with eternal truth and the keys to eternal kingdom. We can go about in our community, in our work, open the door to the kingdom and invite people to come in. Lord, make us those in our hearts who have not yet said yes to Jesus. God, give us the desire, the openness to use your key this week to someone special in our lives who has not yet said yes to Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name.